I'm going to ask that you turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 6, please. Very frequently, I'll remind you that you have been prayed for today. And of this, we are quite certain that there are those here who, this moment, abide under the wrath of God, and you're here. You have heard the gospel sung. There is enough gospel truth in those four lines we just read to bring life to dead hearts, if you will turn. So I'm going to ask for, as we go to the Word of God, and there's a lot of movement, and I understand that, and that's just necessary when you do church the way we do it here, but I'm going to ask for a particular solemnity as we go to this text of Scripture. We are entering into a theme that is very difficult and will cause us, I think, to wince. But there's hope here. In these coming weeks, we will see the hope of the gospel over and over again in these coming chapters. But I'm going to ask you to follow along with me as we read. We're in Genesis chapter 6. We'll begin with verse 9 and read down to the first phrase of verse 14. This is the Word of God. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. God saw the earth, behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark. This day will be squandered if Christ is not seen and treasured. This will be a wasted day if it is not leveraged in your heart and in my heart for the glory of God. We are called in the Word of God to do everything for God's glory, including eating and drinking. Piper has taught us that the deepest longing of the human heart is to know and to enjoy the glory of God. We were made to know and treasure the glory of God above all things, he said. And when we trade that treasure for images, everything is disordered. The sun of God's glory was made to shine at the center of the solar system of our soul. And when it does, all the planets of our life are held in their proper orbit. But when the sun is displaced, everything flies apart. The healing of the soul begins by restoring the glory of God to its flaming, awe-attracting place at the center. Today we have sung of God and to God. We have called on His name in prayer. Worship has taken the form of joyful giving and warm expressions across the body. We have, Matthew 18:20, gathered in the name of the Lord. But were I to ask you, speak to me of this God you pray to and sing about. If I were to ask you to speak of Him, my question is, how well do you know this God who has been our focus this day? How well do you know this prayed to, sung of, duly worshiped God. It is not an incidental question. It is the first question. It is the seminal primary question in all of life. Tozer has said the most important thing about you is what you think about God. Jeremiah said, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I'm a God who exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things do I delight, says the Lord." So this God you worship, tell me about him. Here's my concern. I fear that, and we're not immune to this, I fear that many of us hold a God before us that we worship that is actually a caricature, something that we have constructed, a kind of amalgam of all the things we hold most admirable about humanity. Those things that are most attractive, and very often, the wrath of God does not work its way into a proper understanding of who God is as He is revealed to us in creation and in His Word. These attributes that we find admirable in humanity, we think, well, He should be beautiful and good, and He should be wise and strong, and He should be kind and easy to deal with and not particularly demanding. And I like listeners, so I think He should be a good listener. So all of those attributes about God that warm our hearts, that we are drawn to, it's possible that we have embraced a God who behaves much like we want Him to, yet we are entering a section of Scripture that I think will very harshly challenge that understanding of God. So we're going to take a few minutes to kind of ramp up to, we're going to spend a little more time in introduction before actually getting into the text to prepare our minds for chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9. My question is, my theology, and by theology we simply mean my understanding of God and His attributes, is my theology drawn from God's revelation of Himself? Or is it a construct of my imagination of Him? And brothers and sisters, that is a serious question. We must understand Him aright. We must get that right. Again from Tozer, he said, "The essence of all idolatry is holding thoughts about God that are not worthy of God." And the Scripture has graciously revealed Him to us. So as we work into this section, and we've already hit some very hard truths about God, my question for you is, can you look into the Word of God and say, this God I love, this God I worship, He will, Isaiah 40, feed His flock like a shepherd and carry the young ones in His bosom. But He will also drown rebels to death. This God who has dealt tenderly with His people and His prophets, He also caused the ground to swallow up Korah. This God of whom it is spoken words like steadfast, loyal love, tender mercy. The Bible also speaks of Him having hot displeasure. We must understand Him right. Rebel humanity hates Him for that. Man is not born ambivalent or morally neutral, but there is a rigid and fixed bias against him. So when it is spoken that God does deal fiercely with rebels, rebel humanity hates him for that. Jonathan Edwards taught us that one of the marks of the elect is that they love God as he is rather than as they would have him be. From Edwards, he said, natural man has an inbred distaste for God's perfections. God is not such a being as they would have. Though they are ignorant of God, yet what they do know and hear of him, from what is manifest in the light of nature, they do not like him. But his being, by his being endowed with such attributes as he is, they have an aversion to him. They hear God as infinitely holy, pure, and righteous, and they do not like him upon this account. They do not relish such qualifications. They do not delight in contemplating him. It would be a mere task, a bondage to natural man to be obliged to set himself to contemplate these attributes of God. They see no manner of beauty or loveliness, nor taste of sweetness in them. And on account of their distaste to these perfections, they dislike all his other attributes. They have a greater aversion to him because he is omniscient, knows all things, because his omniscience is a holy omniscience. They're not pleased that he is omnipotent and can do whatever he pleases because it is a holy omnipotence. They are enemies even to his mercy. Because it is a holy mercy. And they do not like his immutability because by this he will never be other than what he infinitely and already is. Well, our text is going to drive us to a place that we should celebrate. God in his wise counsel ordained, I use that word very emphatically, ordained wide-scale devastation. This God we sang to drowns rebels. He is wise, he is merciful, he is great, he is immutable, and he is holy. And his holy will not be impugned. He decreed the flood. Isaiah 45 says, I am the Lord and there is none other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Why is this stressed? It must be stressed. In fact, Proverbs 9:10 says, until I have embraced that God is terrifying, until I have embraced that he is to be feared and revered and trembled at, I have not even begun the process of becoming a wise man. It is the fear of the Lord. What does that fear mean? Well, we've tamed that, haven't we? You know what fear means? I mean, be terror struck. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The flood account, we see it here, is to this point in Scripture, I think, the fullest account in terms of volume of content, the subject of God's wrath. So we must prepare our minds to see this. And we don't turn our eyes away from it. He is to be worshipped even in this. So I ask you, what place does wrath have in your theology? Sinclair Ferguson uses, I think, a very helpful definition of God's wrath, very succinct. He said God's wrath is his holy reflex against all iniquity. So it is a reflex in him because of his nature to react against that thing that would profane his beauty and holiness. It is a holy reflex against all iniquity. I like that definition because it highlights what prompts God's wrath. God's wrath is not arbitrary. He mustn't just display his wrath just to show he can't have wrath. There is something that precipitates and pushes forward the just fury of God. Listen to Michael Horton. He said, like mercy, grace, and patience, jealousy and wrath are aroused only in the context of an offense. Very important if we're going to understand him aright. This is not just a God who's surly and temperamental. And every now and then you catch him on a bad day, and some days you catch him on a good. No, it is an offense that arouses his wrath. God does not need to display these attributes in order to be who he is, but they are a response that we would expect from the kind of God who is good, just, and holy. God must be just. We learn that in the book of Romans. However this issue of sin is answered, God must come out of this thing just. And he must come out of it as the only hero of the story, both the just and the justifier of those who will believe. Again from Horton, he is free, however, to display his mercy toward some and his wrath toward others. A being who is perfect in goodness and love must exercise wrath against sin, evil, hatred, and injustice. So it is not humanity whose judgment is warranted. It is rebel humanity who warrants justice. Well, somehow, and I think God has stamped this on the Imago Dei, he has stamped this on us. We know it is right. When we hear that every thought, every intent of their hearts was only evil continually, and that it had gotten violent, and that the earth was corrupt. And when we see that kind of insurrection, I think God has stamped it on us. We know somehow this is right. There's a kind of innate awareness of the existence of ethical wrong. Now, I don't know what offends you, but something offends you. So that innate awareness that there exists an ethical wrong, I think that prepares our hearts to see God act in wrath. If we understand this is absolutely the case, it is unavoidable. You and I have an undeniable sense of judgment. You know that some things are just wrong. When word came in this week of that horrible situation over in Roane County where that couple starved that little toddler to death, you were incensed, and it was right that you heard. And when that word came, there was something that just said that is something must be done to somehow square this. Even the worst among us would look at that and say, that is morally repugnant. There exists an ethical wrong. And I think that God has stamped that on us, that law on our hearts, so that we know when we step across the line, we are entitled to our proper due. C.S. Lewis called it a moral oughtness. That's a pretty good word, isn't it? Just an oughtness. This is how things ought be. Been called a judicial sentiment, but I believe it is stamped on us at our creation. We go over to Romans chapter 1, you don't need to turn there, but one of the reasons that God displays, the Bible says his wrath, there's our word again, is revealed from heaven, or is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Well, what is behind that display of God's wrath? You know what's at the heart of it? Ingratitude. Though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, neither were thankful. People are banished from God's presence because they will not treasure him. Let me illustrate. Gratitude, I think it is just basic entry-level civility. If I pause in traffic up here on Broadway and I allow somebody to come in and take my place. Y'all hear now, I am entitled to a grateful wave, right? If they pull in and don't go, come on now, I'm just a little tap of the horn. You can wave at me. It just seems right. I mean, gratitude's basic civility. If you make it more severe, if you donate marrow to save my life or someone I love, far greater gratitude. Inexpressible gratitude. But what of God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy? They were not thankful, and God showed wrath. Even small graces call for gratitude. How much more lavish grace? Even the common graces that you and I will enjoy. Humor, taste, beauty, and art, and familial love, the delight of holding a child, beauty of nature. God is to be praised for that. God is to be thanked for that. And to withhold due praise is to incur judgment. Consider then the gift of his Son. How do we thank him for that? We sang it last night. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. I'm just full allegiance, full submission. My life is yours. James Hamilton said, without God, the Bible's bad news. So we're moving into a season of really grim news. Without the Bible's bad news, its good news will have no meaning. The center of biblical theology is non-negotiable for evangelism precisely because God saves people through judgment for his glory. If a man does not perceive that God is holy, righteous, just, and that we have personally offended him by our transgressions, he will have no need for Jesus. And God is holy, righteous, just, and personally offended by the sins we commit. The more clearly we see this, the more deeply we will feel our desperate need for Jesus. God's wrath makes mercy beautiful. And before we end this day, I want the light to dawn, because we're going to deal heavily with the grim, bleak, dark themes that God cannot remain holy and look past iniquity. But God is also merciful, and he is kind, and his steadfast love will never cease. And as a father pities his children, so he will have mercy on those who fear him. Well, though we learned the last time, a couple weeks ago, last week we were capably shepherded as we looked at biblical womanhood. The week before that, we looked at verse 8, where God showed grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We established that this was the first explicit reference to grace in the Bible. I think it's beautiful that it happened when sin had reached its apex. When sin was at its most egregious, grace in its most explicit reference in the Bible takes center stage, and it will take center stage. I will say this, and this will be repeated in my teaching and Matt's teaching. The primary focus of these chapters is not the wrath of God. The primary focus of this passage is God's incredible grace, the life of a man and his family. So the first explicit reference to grace in the Bible. This is a story not chiefly about courage and obedience. It's an account of one grand testimony to the grace of God, the glorious display of, we mentioned Warfield's definition, free sovereign favor to the ill-deserving. Some of you men were talking about this, the very chiastic structure, the way that the story unfolds puts God's kindness to a man at the center and the primary focus, even in Hebrew storytelling. Grace takes center stage. Well, 6:8, chapter 6, verse 8, is the fountainhead from which the rest of chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9 will come. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. A.W. Pink said, it was the grace of God, not Noah's graces, that saved him from the watery grave. So our text says, verse 9, that was a long introduction. Here we go, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. And when those words are spoken, it's not uncalled for that we would erupt into applause. There's mercy in that. There's gospel in those words. These are the generations of Noah. You'll recall that this is a repeated phrase that kind of marks out the various sections of this book. There are 11 of them. They provide kind of a structure, sort of outlining itself. So at different points, we saw these are the generations of the heavens. We saw these are the generations of Adam and so forth. And typically, these words show up right after a particular evil. It's interesting. So we've seen this downward spiral. Every thought of their hearts, every intent of their hearts, completely evil all the time. And then, these are the generations. We see the same thing. Abel's murder, right after that, these are the generations. The wickedness of mankind prior to the flood, these are the generations of Noah. Tower of Babel, these are the generations. So, the clear statement is this. Despite every evident evil, God's sovereign plan is still unfolding. Things are still moving along. The Redeemer's coming. These are the generations. Noah, these are the generations. So as we sing, let the hero born of woman crush the serpent with his heel. For our God is marching on. His plan is just unfolding. These are the generations. Everything's moving along just as it ought. God has in effect said, this is Noah. He's the progenitor. He's the source of a new humanity who will carry forward the promised Messiah. So rest in that. He said in the last time we were together, I will blot them out. That means to erase by washing. I will blot them out from the earth. You see a similar phrase in today's text. Various points when you would expect God to say, all right, it's over. And just like a man would wad up a piece of junk mail or shred it and get rid of it, just to start afresh. Against that backdrop, we see phrases like, this is the generation of Adam. This is the generation of Noah. This is the generation of Terah. What is God doing? He is exposing the glorious truth that His covenant faithfulness will never end to His people. Find comfort in that, because God was here in this story, not just saving a man and his family, He was saving you. He was not just saving an individual and his immediate nuclear family. You and I benefit from this as well. What I want us to do with the remainder of the time we have together is look first at the man, what God's grace did to a man, and then what God's grace did through a man. Verse 9 provides for us a threefold description of Noah the man. Before we do that, we should probably make this simple observation. Verse 8 precedes verse 9. Now that is a simple observation, but it's important. Grace precedes all that will be our focus in verse 9. Someone might say that Noah found grace because he was righteous. We would say, no, Noah was righteous because he found grace. So verse 8 must lead out in this story. Noah, Noah did not find grace because he was blameless in his generation. Noah was blameless in his generation because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace did not come to Noah because he walked with God. Noah walked with God because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, threefold definition. He was righteous. He was blameless in his generation. He walked with God. First, he was righteous. In fact, Peter would tell us that he was a preacher of righteousness. We don't have the content of his preaching, but he preached righteousness. It was one of the things that marked him. This, again, and this is noteworthy, this is the first time this word righteous is applied to a human. So in the same way, verse 8, grace emerges as the first time. Righteousness applied to humanity. Tzaddik, that means just, innocent, that which accords with God's righteous standard. Just, innocent, in accord with God's standard, and God looked at Noah and said, righteous. That man is righteous in my eyes. That's staggering, because Noah was a sinner. Noah should have drowned, but he found mercy. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The word righteous kind of pushes to the center of the room the glorious doctrine of justification. Must be attended to. We love, or at least attempt to, build a good theological lexicon. Whenever we use the word justification, you hear courtroom, don't you? You hear courtroom. It is a judicial pronouncement. It is a forensic, legal, judicial pronouncement whereby the repentant sinner, that turning one, the one who embraces Christ over against his sin, who loves him more than he loves his own flesh, whereby that repenting sinner is declared irrevocably righteous before God, innocent, just, in accord with God's character. Based entirely on the meritorious work of Jesus Christ. Fully. We said it last time we were together. Who saved Noah? Jesus saved Noah. Just like Jesus saved you if you're saved. Noah pointed forward to the promised Messiah. We point back to the promised Messiah, but it is Jesus who saves. So he said, he's righteous. Noah's righteousness was Jesus' righteousness. For he hath made him to be sin for us. Jesus became what he was not, so that you and I could become what we are not. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So brother and sister in Christ, hear this, rest in this, revel in this, bathe in this, that when God sees you this day in Christ, 100% favor. Not 93% favor, full favor in Christ. Righteousness imputed to your account. And I've never heard better news than that. Who's righteous? And to the unbeliever, I would say to you this. Do you see how great your need is? As Noah would have preached that judgment is coming, I'm standing here, your friend, saying judgment will fall to you if you do not run to Christ. It will come. We are in Christ or we are outside of Christ, and everyone outside of Christ lives this moment under a kind of tenuous, flimsy weight of God's wrath that could fall at any moment. We must turn. Do you see how very dire your condition is? And to the Christian on this topic, how aware are you today of this wondrous truth? Has it occupied your mind to this point in the day? Does this fact, the fact of the justification, does it surface frequently in your meditations? Have you considered that today and rested in that today and delighted in that today? As we sang together, before the throne of God above, I have an advocate with the Father. That's wonderful news today. And it is entirely on faith. It was for Noah, it is for us. If the merit-producing grounds of our acceptance was the propitiating, there's another big word, that word meaning that which makes God favorable toward us, the propitiating work of Christ on the cross. If that is the grounds of our acceptance, then the God-ordained means of our acceptance is simple faith, trust in Him. It's just saying, I rest in Him. If He falls through, I fall through, because this is my only grounds. This is my only claim. This is my only standing. I am resting in Christ this day, His righteousness. He is my hope. I turn from everything that would allure me to find my greatest thrill, delight, and joy in Him this day. And there is hope for that one who will turn. For Noah and for Peter. For Abraham and for Paul, it is faith that saves. For Rahab and for Mary. Old Testament, New Testament. Antediluvian, people before the flood, and people in Knoxville today. It is Christ that saves us. We must turn to Him. And our righteousness is based on that. It is the only righteousness that will stand before God. Hebrews 11, verse 7 says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen in reverent fear, or moved by fear, your translation may say, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world, became an heir of the righteousness. He became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So if the blood of Christ is the ground of your acceptance, then faith is the divinely ordered and supplied means. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. Through faith. And that it is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. More than that, he was blameless in his generation. Noah was blameless in his generation. The point of this word is contrast. Noah was distinct, unsullied, translated elsewhere, without blemish. He was blameless in his generation. It was observable. He was visibly distinct. We use the word blameless there. Do not insert the word sinless. We know that he was a sinner. But blamelessness means his life was marked as a man not open to valid accusation. There was something distinctly holy about his conduct. So if my understanding of my own conversion stops at justification, but there is no observable shift, a blamelessness that is observable in my life, then I don't understand my justification. Justification necessitates a changed life. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed, the new has come. So not only was he righteous in God's sight, there was something that his contemporaries could look at and say, now that man's blameless in his generation. Distinct, and we would say this, unique. Nothing in the text would indicate that even his sons and daughters-in-law were holy people at this point. This man stood out in a way that was unique, and his testimony was that he was righteous, blameless, and walked with God. Visibly different. Stood out from the crowd, clearly going the opposite direction. We would not cite Immanuel Kant on very many things, but on this point, I think he says it well. He said, seek not the favor of the multitude. It is seldom got by honest and lawful means. But seek the testimony of the few. And number not voices, but weigh them. The fact that the culture is moving in a direction is probably a prompting to us to be highly suspicious. And this was a man unique in his generation. He was blameless in his generation. Great harm is done when a gospel is preached that does not call for a changed life. Immense harm is done. That is another gospel. It is another gospel. There's no hope in that. If someone looked at you and said, "Would you just repeat this after me? Just repeat it. As best you can, try to mean it." And then sent you on your way and called you redeemed. Can I lovingly just sort of put one arm down this aisle and one arm down this aisle and pull you in close and say, examine your heart today and say, is there a love there that is alien to me toward God? He was blameless. It was observable. There was a turning in his life. It was observable to his generation. We are saved to God's glory, and a redeemed people will be changed. The same grace, verse 8, that declared Noah righteous also set him apart as blameless. When you consider Noah's case, it is remarkable. And I think it is remarkable in this way. He could lean on nothing but God. I think this testifies to the enoughness of God. See, a righteous life is hard enough to maintain in a conducive setting, even in the best of times. This was a time of unprecedented evil. It was a time when the whole current of civilization was decidedly anti-God. Now look here, Noah stood. He was blameless in his generation. No church. No fellowship with brothers. No encouragement from colleagues. But Noah had God. And God was enough. And he sustained him. Leonard Ravenhill said, "I think the greatest miracle that God can do is to take an unholy man out of an unholy world, make that unholy man holy, put him back into an unholy world, and keep him holy." God did that for Noah. He was blameless in his generation. And I think every generation, including ours, needs men like this, women like this, courageous, principled, grace-filled men and women of God. We're willing to stand in the face of opposition, blameless in their generation, observably distinct from the culture. Around the time of the Council of Nicaea, one of my favorite stories in church history, kind of an obscure figure to that point, Athanasius, man, really an attendant to Alexander, and had not really not known at that point, but he became a very vocal opponent to an influential pastor by the name of Arius, who was teaching an errant doctrine related to the Trinity. He believed that Jesus was created and not really part of the Godhead. There came a point in the controversy where Athanasius had become so outspoken against it, but the tide in the Roman Empire was decidedly pro-Arius. The time came when a friend approached Athanasius and said, "You know the whole world is against you, Athanasius." Athanasius said, "Then I suppose I'm against the world." And in churches in Europe and other places, you'll see stamped in Latin the words Athanasius contra mundum, meaning Athanasius against the world. He was blameless in his generation. Noah was blameless in his generation. Grant, Lord, that we would be blameless in our generation, even in the face of opposition. Well, he walked with God. He walked with God. Whereas his contemporaries proved faithless, his companions, like Enoch, like Abraham, his companions were not walking with God, but like these honorable men of God, he walked with God. Derek Kidner says that the Hebrew here could read so as to give emphasis to God. So by contradistinction, so contrasting with the culture, this could read, it is with God that Noah walked. As if to say, he didn't walk with his contemporaries, it was with God that he walked. Love the beauty there of walking. I've got friends here, Chad and others, who love to walk in the woods, and there's something to me, it's helpful. I think the actual practice of walking, that is a time where I have particularly sweet times with the Lord, as I'm even in preparation for sermons, spending time with him. But I think walking with the Lord here speaks to something emblematic of the man's life. His walk with God was not sporadic, it was not jarring, but rather it marked just the flow and tenor of his life. He walked with him all the time. God's presence, you know this, should be and ought to be really present in worship, anytime we're gathered in communion, at the Lord's table, at family worship, whenever the church of God gathers. But should he not also occupy the monotonous details of our life as well? Should he not show up in the laundry room? Ought he not be present at the workplace, the job site? Can we not just walk with God? That our fellowship with him would not be sporadic and jarring, like when I meet with him on Sunday and I have home group, and then a few times during the week I'll be in the Word of God. No, they just walk with God. There was just an awareness of his presence, a sweetness, a communion, praying without ceasing, just ready, easy access to the throne by the merits of Jesus Christ. Ought we not commune with God through just the course and the routine of our life with God? Well, Noah walked with God. Would that we would have delight in a steady daily walk rather than periodic episodes of intimacy. Well, let's look on. God gave him three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The Bible says that the earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, verse 12, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. For the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And we would have to say, as would every victim, that is right. But, verse 14, Noah, you make yourself an ark. One safe place. One safe place. There are two emphatic words that described this grim place. Corrupt and violent. Corrupt is used three times in verses 11 and 12. Violence is repeated there as if, and I think this is certainly clear, those who God created in his image to exact violence against them was an offense to God's holiness and his character. So in a particular sense, the violent treatment of their contemporaries was something that warranted God's justice. But corruption, just marked by death, just downward death-producing corruption. Three times in verses 11 and 12. The earth itself, this is interesting, the very earth was corrupted by man's sin. That's really remarkable, isn't it? I mean, we live in a very beautiful part of the world. Last night as the sun was going down, we looked out across the field and at the Schroeders and just saw the grandeur and the beauty of this region. And to think that this is a corrupted creation. But the earth is marked by sin. God had said to man, you tend it now, you take care of it, the dominion, you bring order to this wild place. But by this point, the very earth was already marked by corruption. Romans chapter 8, those middle verses speak to this. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. I will not preach that, but I want to very bad to preach that text. All of creation, the Bible, the word there is, strains its neck to see what grace is going to make you. The revelation of the sons of God. I guess I did kind of preach that. Well, verse 24, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself would be set free. Creation, set free from the bondage to corruption to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together the pains of childbirth until now. All this to say, earth was a mess, and God's about to start a new work through one man and his family. So let us close with that focus, pondering again the mercy and the grace of God. This is a truth supported throughout the Word of God. God's holiness demands that all sin be punished. All sin must be punished. For God to remain just and pure, every sin must be answered. And I think the flood stands as a testimony to God's justice and the fact that His holiness will not lie dormant forever. Anytime you see some evidence of the global flood, and by the way, it's everywhere. I mean, we live in an area, particularly this Blue Ridge Appalachian stretch through here, that there are evidences of a global flood everywhere. I'll notice it sometimes where there's a big rock outcropping there where 640 and Broadway meet. And I look over there and think, boy, that was submerged in water. That was just all swept up, these massive boulders cast around like little pebbles in that horrible day. Every time you see evidence of a global flood throughout our area, let those rocks speak to you and say, God is holy. It is a testimony to the certainty of God's justice. And His justice is not a theoretical justice. Rather, it is an active, stormy, fierce, torrential, devastating justice. There would soon come a time where the only safe place on the planet was a 450 by 75 foot barge bobbing along the top of the water of a submerged planet. One safe place. And I close by telling you this day, there is but one safe place today. If you are not saved through the merits of Christ shed blood on your behalf, you are not saved. There is one safe place. And remarkably, He provided it. Didn't have to, but He did. The same holy God who drowns rebels provided a refuge. Let us consider again what was inside that ark. 8 souls. Many animals. Food, stalls, perhaps bedding. What else was in that safe place? What else was in that safe place afloat on a submerged planet? Everybody look here. Seed of the woman was preserved through the flood, securing for us, the people of God, the coming Messiah. So be comforted, Christian. For in this story, we see our sin-bearing, evil-conquering, glorious warrior king coming to rescue His people. Let's stand together, shall we? He who being often reproved hardens his neck shall suddenly be removed, and that without remedy. Father, would you bend our stiff necks? For those who are outside of Christ and are today careless, cause deep grief. That they would turn quickly and run to you for mercy, knowing that no other place is safe but Christ. But there is safety there. For those of us who even now are in the ark, may our every movement say thank you. May the very disposition of our life just be this proclamation that we have been rescued and we are a grateful people. May our lives be marked by it, a blamelessness. And may we live to your glory, for nothing else matters. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.